Well, last week we took a look at the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 55, this wonderful chapter, which is a great example of the earnestness and the sincerity of the call of God, pleading with men and women to realize how urgent it is, the matter of seeking Him. God it is who has painstakingly sought us, and by and large we've paid very little heed. Naturally, we've paid no heed at all. It's not until He has so constrained that some of us have come and sought Him and found Him. But despite the loving kindness and merciful heart that God shows in bothering with us at all, we turn and show Him little respect. We ought to be familiar with the gracious invitation contained in these verses. Seek ye the Lord, verses 6 onwards, seek ye the Lord while He may be found, call ye upon Him while He is near. And the reason we should be familiar with them, if for no other reason, is that they're written above my head. And it's the text at the front of our church, but let me write it on your heart. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found, call ye upon Him while He is near. And it goes on, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Well, we're going to think about those words, but I want to draw your attention to the next few words also in the chapter, because they're really the words which bring me to this question. Why does God bother with us at all? The answer's in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. These are not Isaiah's thoughts or Isaiah's ways. This is God speaking through His servant Isaiah. So why does God bother? That's our subject tonight. Considering such a gracious invitation, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Now that is a really gracious invitation. I hope you see it as such. It's unbelievably kind. It's the long-suffering nature of our God. He may be found. The more you think about it, the more amazing this simple phrase actually is. God may be found. Who is it? Well, it's the eternal God. It's the maker of heaven and earth. He's the creator of all things. And what He says here is, He may be found. He may be approached and found by rebels, those who wouldn't give Him a second thought. That's us by nature. He's so far above us. He's so infinitely superior. He's God, and we're not. We're not at all. We're not God. We're creatures, His creation. And yet fallen, His creation, and yet responsible for having rebelled against Him and having not spent a second of our lives seeking after Him and trying to find Him. Sinful creatures we are. And it's through Isaiah that Jehovah, the one who said, I am that I am, He announces to us, seek me. The Lord Jesus reiterated this when He gave us that single simple instruction, seek and you will find. Ask and it shall be given you. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. He says, seek and you will find. Jeremiah, that's the prophet after Isaiah in the Bible, he voiced the Lord's promise. He said, you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Well, that's something, all your heart. And searching, that's quite active. Clearly, you can't be half-hearted. This is the matter of your soul. It's the matter of where you'll be 1,000 years from now. But it's true. Thousands upon thousands have come to see the need to seek the Lord and have found Him. We have their testimonies in many, many books. And we have those today. Thousands today who will say, yes, we sought the Lord and we found Him. And it was so worth it.
It was so worthwhile seeking him and finding him, and our lives have been changed. And it is amazing that God says, you can find me. Seek me and you will find me. And he invites us, even after all our rejection of him. Even though this was written for us, it was written also for the people of Judah before it was written for us. And these were people who'd had such great experiences of God through men like David, Solomon, kings like Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah already had reigned before Isaiah said these words. Great men of God, yet personally, hardly any of the Jews trusted in the Lord at that time. This was a very barren time for personal faith. And it's not to a faithful group of believing worshippers that these words are said, but to a people who were inclined towards idols, graven images. But you know, the same goes for us. I don't mean to be impolite, but from your earliest years, God has made it obvious to you that he is the Lord. You know he created the universe. Oh, people have been telling you he didn't. People have been peddling these lies that God didn't make the world, that it all happened, it came from some big explosion where nothing exploded and became something. That's likely, isn't it? It's ridiculous beyond belief to continue denying the existence and the sovereignty of God. That means that he exists and you will have to answer to him. And you've even heard your conscience, haven't you? Do you remember when your conscience was telling you you have to give account to God and you took no notice? You drowned it. And you've heard the gospel. Oh, there are people who've had the conscience speaking to them and they've seen the evidence of God, but they've never heard the gospel. And that's changing as more and more gospel messages are going out in the world in various languages. But the gospel is the good news that God, through his servants, urges you to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify him and to please him, but to save you from eternal ruin. And you know, it's not a message which comes with no power. This is a communication from Almighty God. If you give it your attention, it has the power to actually affect your mind and your heart and your will. Paul says it several times in the New Testament. He says to Timothy, you have known the scriptures, Timothy, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. You've only got to read the Bible. You've only got to pray and ask the Lord to reveal himself to you. So these are words which represent to us a really gracious invitation. And secondly, it's such a reasonable instruction when he says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. In the Bible, the wicked doesn't mean child molesters and wicked adulterers and murderers. It means those that ignore God. That's what the word wicked means in the Bible. And the unrighteous man, it just means you don't have a faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have the righteousness of God. So it's everyone. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. You can look upon these words as a rigid command. God does now command all men everywhere to repent. It's a command which is going out. It comes out through the voice of creation. It's the voice of your conscience, and the gospel is sounded, telling all of us to repent and turn to God. And he's got that right to do that. He is God. You're not. He has the sovereign authority to command your repentance. But you can also look on these words as a kind invitation. Even though God has every right to command our obedience, this command is coupled with a gracious promise. And if you add them together, let him return unto the Lord and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So you add the command with a genuine promise and it becomes a kind invitation. Here God has every right to command our repentance, to forsake the way. He says, let the wicked forsake his way. That's the road you've been travelling on, the wayside. And Your thoughts, the unrighteous man, his thoughts, that's the way you've been thinking, your attitude. But if you do repent, he promises mercy and pardon. Mercy. Complete forgiveness. Well, really, no punishment. None. No extra little conditions that are there in the small print. No small conditions. God promises mercy and pardon to the man or woman who will turn to him and truly turn from their sin. You could look on these words, you should look on these words, as a reasonable thing to do. It's really sensible to let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, because it makes such a lot of sense. Surely we can see that the way we're treading each way is terribly unrewarding. I don't know anybody, apart from those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who could honestly say that they're so well off, rewarded and happy. They might be today, but then tomorrow they'll tell you, but it doesn't seem to be getting me anywhere. For all I've got, all the possessions, all the money I'm bringing in with my fantastic job, all the benefits I'm getting out of life, there's nothing there at the end of it. There's no real satisfaction. There's no fulfillment. That's a wonderful word, fulfillment. It means that what's missing is being supplied and you're being filled. Life is a treadmill. We never really get any further. Where are we trying to go on the road of our life? Well, to fulfillment. We're trying to get to a sense of happiness and real contentment, satisfaction. But you know, the further and further we go, the further out of sight that goal seems to get. I wonder if you can imagine it. Just try for a moment. Think of your life as that road, which is stretched out before you. Maybe it's the Watling Street. Maybe it's the M2. Maybe it's one of the roads that you're familiar with. But it's stretching out in front of you and you're travelling down it. And you can see happiness and real satisfaction on the road ahead. But it's getting further and further away. And you're travelling for a week. And you're travelling for a month. And even a year later. And that aspiration, that expectancy, that desire is still there at the end of the road. And as you go and you approach the hill, the expectancy and the happiness disappears over the brow of the hill, and you catch up, you see it in your sight, but not really in your grasp. What do you do? Well, what we do from time to time is increase our pace and start jogging towards it by taking a 10-day holiday. We think, well, that's going to get me closer to real happiness. So we set off to the sunshine, the food, the drink, the rest, the recuperation. What joy! We all love that. And the fulfillment you're chasing. It seems so close now. You're so happy, so close to what life is meant to be about. But it's a holiday. You can almost reach it, almost. Then you find yourself landing at Heathrow Airport and queuing up and then driving home and collapsing exhausted after your holiday, and you're back on the road. Nothing's changed. Contentment is still just out of reach. He says, let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, because God knows how much we sin against him with our minds, with our thinking. All our sin generates and germinates in our minds and in our thoughts. You know, people see the way you behave. They hear the words you say, but they can't see your thoughts. God can. That's your thoughts and your way. Your road in life is getting you nowhere, and your thoughts, they're unrighteous. It's so reasonable to stop and think and reason with God, admit he's right. This is totally reasonable for the unrighteous man to forsake his thoughts and the wicked man to forsake his way. So we come to my main point. Why does God bother? This question is not meant to say, why is God bothered? Oh, I can't really be bothered, because we know God isn't like that. He's never lazy or lacking in energy. It's not that he can't be bothered, but why would God go to such trouble? As we read in verses 1 and 2, care that we are thirsty and hungry when we're spending our money, our time, our attention on things that don't satisfy, not bread? Why would God bother with us when we've spurned his love? We've ignored his offer to buy wine and milk without money and without price. What better offer can there possibly be? All we have to do in verse 3 is incline your ear and come to me. He doesn't give us any great task to do. We haven't got to go and wash in the River Jordan 7 times, as Naaman did. All we have to do is incline our ear and come to him. There's an old expression that you may not have heard of, but I think most of you will have. It's no good flogging a dead horse. God couldn't take that attitude. Well, he could do, but we show no signs of life. Why does he care? Why should he bother flogging a dead horse? The answer is in verses 8 to 10. The reason he bothers is this: my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. What are your ways? What are my ways? What are your thoughts, my thoughts? Well, how would you or I react to people like us? He says his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways, in verse 9. High as the heavens above the earth, he says. Our human attitude is to give someone a chance. We're kind like that, aren't we? We give somebody a chance. Maybe a second chance. Well, they're worth a second chance. But it's no good flogging a dead horse. You try to show someone kindness and they throw it back in your face. What do our thoughts say? They say, well, too bad. Our thoughts say, I was only trying to help, to do you some good. What do our ways do? We give up. We stop trying to help someone who refuses to be helped. That's our thoughts, our ways. After a while, you don't bother, do you? You think, well, it's flogging a dead horse. How does God react? Well, he persists. And even when we've ignored his love and the offer of mercy, not once, not twice, but over and over and over again. And he comes again. In fact, knowing the hardness of our hearts, God joined in solemn agreement, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is one of the mysteries revealed in the Bible. The Council of Eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit met together, to put it into our language, to make sure that a way was made open for the most hardened and stubborn of sinners. Christ would actually enter into the world he had made. He'd come as a baby, human flesh, to save human flesh, and he would live a life of purity and positive righteousness. And then, wonder of all wonders, he would suffer and die on a cross in Jerusalem for sinners. Why would he do that? The answer's here: because God's thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. He doesn't think like us, he doesn't act like us. His thoughts, his ways are so much higher than ours. Christ paid the price to redeem and rescue sinners like you and me. God's thoughts, what are they like? Well, love to the unlovely. He loved not everyone. People make the mistake of saying, oh, God loves everyone. No, he does love everyone in a sense, but he determined with his love to save only those that he'd set his love upon in eternity. Those he loved from all eternity, he loved with a special determined love and a total refusal to let us perish. And that can be you. God's ways, his ways are not to shout at us from heaven or to make impossible demands. His ways are to come down and bleed and suffer and die an eternal death. On the cross, Christ suffered what you and I deserve, which is eternal hell. He suffered that on the cross of Calvary because he could, because he's the eternal Son of God. And when he suffered, he was able to suffer for every sinner all that we would ever have to suffer in hell. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His thoughts, love towards us. His ways, love in action, atoning for sin. So that brings me to the final point, which is the day of opportunity. How can I conclude and announce the next hymn without drawing attention to two very important expressions? Verse 6, he may be found, and he is near. He may be found, and he is near, but he won't always be. There will be a time when, as far as your life is concerned, he may not be found. Because your heart has become so hard and God has stopped talking to you. He does see it worthwhile to call you to come back again and again, but constant refusal of his love, eventually you destroy yourself. Here is the way of life and you refuse it. He is near. He will hear you. We read from Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son, a parable Jesus told. It's about returning to the Lord. What a picture that is. Here was a young lad. He was the younger of two sons, and he couldn't wait for his father to die. So he went to his father and he said, "Can't wait for you to die. Can you give me the money now?" And his father agreed and gave him the money, and gave his brother also his share. And off he went, and he spent all the money within a matter of days on riotous living. I don't know what that means, but I can guess the sort of thing that he went into, but he spent everything. He ended up feeding the pigs in the field. And there in the field, he came to himself. Have you done that? Have you come to yourself? That's the time when you stop and you think, what a gracious offer. The Lord says to me, come unto me, all you that labour are heavy laden. The Lord says to me, why will you perish? And the Lord says to me, seek me while I may be found. Call upon me while I'm near. And the prodigal son felt like that. And he cried out. He said, my father's servants are better off than I am in this field, just about to take a handful of pig's wool and eat it. And so he decided to go home and to say to his father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he went on his way home. Did he have to bang on the door? Did he have to plead for a week for his father to listen to him? Did he have to become a hired servant? No, because God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and God's ways are not our ways. And the Father is the picture of God. He came before he'd even got over the brow of the hill. His father was out running up towards him to receive him. That's how it is when you come to Christ. He runs to receive you because he loves you and he cares. Oh, do you know how much the Lord loves? Just look at the cross of Calvary. Look at what he did in order to save men and women like you and me. The Lord Jesus on the cross cried, "It is finished." And as that cry rang out, there was a massive curtain in the temple which was torn, literally, from top to bottom, signifying it's finished. Christ had fully paid the price to redeem and save all those that God loved from eternity. But it wasn't finished, in the sense that death couldn't hold him. He rose on the third day, and he lives. Where? In heaven, yes. But he also said he would never leave us nor forsake us. That's why you can call on the name of the Lord, you can seek him, and he may be found. You can call on him, he will hear you. He said he would never leave us. We belong to him. If we come to him and trust in him, he's so near. Oh, my friends, he's only a prayer away. Will you call to him? Because he won't always be near. When your heart grows cold, why, this message means nothing to you. And there comes a time when God will write you off and say that's the end. We don't know when that'll be. But he may be found, because God's deepest desire is to be found by you. Call upon him now, before we pray tonight. Seek his forgiveness, seek his mercy, seek his pardon. Let's pray together.